Let's remain standing and turn now in God's word to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll find our sermon text, which will be verses 14 through 18. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. So give careful attention now as we hear together the word of Almighty God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would overcome our rebellion, overcome possibly our weariness, overcome our misunderstandings and resistance to your word. Lord, break down every barrier, pierce through them with the powerful light of your word. Lord, speak to us by your word and prepare the soil of our hearts that we might receive your word, that it might go deeply within us and bring forth much fruit. We pray it now in the name of the word who became flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. All of us are familiar with one of the most basic problems of parenting. We're familiar with it, either from the perspective of the parent or the perspective of the child. Even if you don't have children, we've all been children before. And this problem is the problem of grumbling obedience, of doing what you're told to do, but doing it with a slump of the shoulders or a tone of voice, or just doing it so badly that it's obvious you're not really obeying, even though outwardly you're complying. We all know what this is like. Kids know how to do it, and parents have watched their kids doing it. There is a difference between true obedience and outward compliance that's full of grumbling and groaning. And that familiar experience, I think, helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here and why he brings it up. The fundamental theme here of our passage that begins in verse 14 is cheerful obedience. And it's that cheerfulness, that willingness, that joy that is in focus in the verses before us. Remember the context of what we've been looking at in Philippians ever since, really, chapter 1 and verse 27. There, Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And ever since then, he's been exhorting the Philippians and us through them in various ways to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's used exhortations to humility and love. He's used the example of Christ himself in his self-humbling love for us. He's used theology to urge obedience, as we saw last week in verses 12 and 13, as he urged the Philippians to understand that their working out of their salvation is, in fact, God working through them. So he's used exhortations and examples and theology, all calling the Philippians to obedience. But now the question is, what kind of obedience will it be? Will it be grumbling, forced obedience in fear and trembling, as he's talked about, because God is greater than we are and we just have to do what he wants, but we don't like it? Or will it be glad, joyful, free self-sacrifice? Will it be, in that sense, conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the issue, I think, in our passage. And Paul's message to us is abundantly clear. He tells us here that if we are alive in Christ, we can grow in cheerful obedience as the children of God. If we are alive in Christ, we can grow in cheerful obedience as the children of God. In other words, it can be increasingly pleasing to us to do what is pleasing to the Lord. It can increasingly bring us joy to pour ourselves out for Him and for others. This is what I hope that we're going to see tonight, that we can do this and how it is that we can increasingly do it. And in our passage, I think there are really two parts. I think Paul gets at this point in two ways. You can see first in verses 14 through 16, he's primarily giving an exhortation. And then in verses 17 and 18, he calls the Philippians' attention to his example. And so those are going to be our two points this evening. First, what we can learn from Paul's exhortation, and then from his example. The first point, then, is Paul's exhortation that he gives in verses 14 through 16. And in this exhortation, we can really divide it into two main parts. Two main parts of this exhortation. First, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, and then some things that follow from that. And then the second thing he calls them to do is in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. So let's look at those two parts of this exhortation, one at a time. Part one of the exhortation is, do all things without complaining and disputing. And the first thing that strikes us is how comprehensive this exhortation is. Do all things, he says. We have to apply this comprehensively, not narrowly. We have to apply this not just to one or two commands in our own passage, but to all the commands of Philippians, indeed the commands of the whole Bible, indeed to absolutely everything you and I do. Because Paul is saying, do all things in a particular way. In other words, this exhortation in verse 14 is not an exhortation to a particular duty to do from time to time. No, this is an exhortation of the way we should perform all our duties. This is an exhortation that should run through absolutely everything that we do, whether we're at home or at church or at work or at school, whatever it is that you do all day, this is how you should do it, Paul says. How is it that we should do it? Well, buckle your seatbelts, because he says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. That is a difficult command, as every one of us knows. And it gets even more difficult when we understand that the complaining he's talking about here does not necessarily need to be loud or public to fall into this category. This word is often translated murmuring or grumbling, and certainly throughout Scripture it covers the secret grumblings of our hearts as well as the grumbling of our voices. That attitude so familiar to all of us, that even as we're going to do the thing we've been commanded to do, we're thinking, I can't believe it. I don't deserve this. This is ridiculous. It's not just kids who do that, is it? You and I as adults, we do this all the time. We do things, but we do them with grumbling. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling and also without disputing, he says. What does it mean to dispute in this context? Well, clearly throughout Scripture we understand we're allowed to disagree as Christians, to work through issues on which we don't see eye to eye as we speak the truth in love, but that's actually an expression of love when we're doing it well. We're working through something together, seeking to understand and care for one another, but disputing is adversarial. It's enmity. It's trying to tear the other person down. The mindset is, we're against each other, and I am going to win, which means I'm going to make you lose. That's disputing here. And we know from reading the rest of the book that there was some disputing going on in the Philippian church between these two women that we see in chapter 4, perhaps others as well. There were people who, yes, were trying to obey God individually, but they could not or would not get along with one another. They were doing things, but with disputing. And Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. As we back up to verse 12, he's saying, work out your own salvation without the slumped shoulders, without the raised voices, without the resentment and frustration, and instead of those things, with joy, as he will emphasize later in the letter. Quite a difficult command, but this is the command that Paul gives immediately following on this comment that God is working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. What is it that he's working in us? That we will increasingly do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, what's interesting to me in this context about complaining and disputing is that we can see that both of them can flow from self-exaltation, which has been in the crosshairs for Paul throughout Philippians, hasn't it? That tendency we have to exalt ourselves fuels both complaining and disputing. It fuels our complaining because we think, I'm too good for this. I'm above this. I shouldn't have to do this. And so we grumble about it. And it fuels our disputing when we think, I am above you, and you need to get below me. I speak, you listen. It's self-exaltation that fuels disputing. The best biblical illustration of this is in Luke chapter 9, where we're told a dispute, same word, arose among the disciples as to what? As to which of them would be the greatest. It's our self-exaltation often that fuels our complaining and our disputing. We want to be exalted. And so we do these things. But do you notice how Paul undercuts that self-exalting tendency here in these verses? What is the mark of those who are truly exalted? What is the mark of those who are really in a glorious and exalted relationship with God in heaven? They are not those who complain and dispute. They are those who do everything without complaining or disputing. It is they who are children of God and lights in the world. Paul says, reading it again, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Look first at what Paul says about being children of God here. And as we come to this, we need to understand that the Bible speaks of our identity as children of God in a couple of different ways. There are different emphases that we can find in different passages that speak about being children of God. Probably the most common emphasis, and the one to which our minds should first go, is the emphasis on the absolutely gracious adoption of the undeserving by God's sheer grace. When the Bible talks about us as children of God, we should probably first go to that idea of adoption by grace. For example, listen to John 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This passage is talking about adoption by sheer grace, and that's one of the ways the Bible speaks about our identity as children of God. But there is a second way, and I think the second way is what we find here in this passage. Often when the Bible speaks about us as children of God, the emphasis is not so much on our adoption, though that's there, but on our likeness to our Heavenly Father. That gracious adoption is in the background. It's the only way any of us are children of God. But some passages emphasize that our identity as God's children is demonstrated as we increasingly reflect the image of our Father in heaven. It's just like a child, a son perhaps, who grows up. And as he's growing up, he increasingly looks more and more like his dad as he grows. In the same way, the Bible often emphasizes that as children of God, as we grow up in the faith, we look more and more like our Father in heaven. And I think that's the sense here when Paul says that we should do this, that we may become blameless and harmless as children of God without fault. He's not saying you become a child of God if you do everything without complaining and disputing. No, he's saying that likeness shines forth. You become blameless, unassailably identified as truly a child of God, if you live without complaining or disputing? What does it look like to be a child of God without fault? Which ultimately we understand, you and I are not. But what does that look like? It looks like being one who never grumbles, never disputes, never selfishly seeks his own way, but does all things humbly, without complaining and disputing. Now, if you're thinking that sounds like a fairy tale, you might be a little bit right. If you're thinking there is no way, that would be so bizarre. Come into the real world with us, Paul, and you will see no one lives this way. I think he would agree with you, because notice what he says next. You're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and among them, as you do things without complaining and disputing, you shine as lights in the world. Some think that this would be better translated, shine as stars in the cosmos, and that could be right, that Paul is saying that living this way is going to make you stand out against the darkness of our world like the stars stand out against the darkness of the night sky. It is true that no one lives this way, but that's exactly the point. It is only those in whom God is graciously at work, only those whom God has graciously adopted as his children, only those in whom God is working to will and do for his good pleasure, only they will begin increasingly to do all things without complaining and disputing. Jesus says, we'll stick out in this way, but you've experienced this, I'll bet, in your workplace or among your friends. If you stick out in this way, you stick out in a good way. People admire this, even though they cannot comprehend it. When we do things without complaining and disputing, we don't just stand out. We indeed shine as lights in the world. Perhaps in the background here for Paul is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, not you, but glorify your Father in heaven, he says. This is God's purpose for his children. His design for his people. And yet, in the background of all of this, Paul is clearly aware that God's people do not always succeed in this. Indeed, in the past, God's people had often failed in this, failed to shine as lights in the world. And it is unquestionable here that Paul has the old failures of Israel in the back of his mind. When Paul talks about complaining and disputing, he's using language that you find all over the place in Exodus and Numbers when we find the Israelites in the wilderness complaining against God and disputing with Moses in the wilderness. And at the end of all of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, how does Moses sum it up? What have they done? Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, and think about our passage tonight. Moses writes, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. You see, Paul is clearly alluding to that verse as he writes to the Philippians here. And there's a double-edged power to that allusion because on the one hand, it does indeed give a great warning to the Philippians and to us. That if you think you stand, you should take heed lest you fall. Yes, this is what God calls his people to, but the people of God have often descended into grumbling and disputing before. And as they did that, though they were outwardly the people of God, it was displayed they were not truly the children of God. And so there's a warning in this, not to complain and grumble and dispute as Israel did in the wilderness, but there's also an encouragement, I think, as Paul alludes to the Israelites in the wilderness here. And we can see the encouragement if we remember that Paul is writing to an almost exclusively Gentile church. None of these people are Israelites according to the flesh. But Paul is writing to them now and saying, though Israel has failed, God by his grace has now grafted you in. You are the children of God, saved by his grace. The grace of Christ, as one commentator puts it, is making former pagans in Philippi into the people of God that Israel should have been. So you see, the allusion brings home their privilege, their undeserved privilege to be brought into this position, along with that warning Do not despise it and grumble and fall away as Israel did. And so Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And that is, as I said, the first part and the main part of Paul's exhortation here. But there is a second part to his exhortation. And the second part to his exhortation is found at the beginning of verse 16, when he says that as they do this, they should be holding fast the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life. Well, what is the word of life? What is Paul talking about when he uses that phrase? I think we get a hint of what he's talking about here in the second half of verse 16. As he speaks of his running and laboring in the context of the word of life, what did Paul run and labor for? Well, he told us in chapter 1. It was for the gospel, for the word of Christ, to bring that to people far and wide. That was Paul's labor. That was what he ran for, proclaiming the word of Christ, the word of God. And here he refers to the word of God as the word of life, probably meaning the word that produces life. Because scripture is clear throughout. It's when the word of God comes to dead sinners that he, by his spirit, through the word, brings dead sinners to life. It's through the word, through the gospel, that he takes our stony dead hearts and makes them living hearts of flesh. But it's not just our initial conversion that is accomplished through the word. It is also through the word that God continues to sanctify those who believe. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the word of God effectively works in you who believe. The word of God effectively works. We could put that together here with Philippians 2:13 and see that as God works in us, one of the ways he does it is by his word. God works effectively in you by his word, producing life, producing change. That's why it's no surprise that he says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul understands. You will not have this life apart from the word. You must hold fast to the word of life. If they let go of that, and if you and I let go of that, no matter what else they do, it's all in vain. If the Philippians let go of the word of life that has been preached to them, all the exhortations will fall flat. All the calls to obedience will fail. It's the word that produces the life of the children of God. Now, it's possible here that this word for holding fast the word of life could be translated holding forth the word of life. That would be a legitimate translation, and if that's what Paul is saying, there's a sort of evangelistic component to it. They're not only holding fast to it for themselves, they're also holding it forth as they seek to share the gospel themselves. That may be here, it may not, but clearly, Paul is telling them, you have to hold on to it. You have to keep the word of life central if this is going to happen. Go back with me to that problem that the parent faces of the child who obeys, but with grumbling that shows you the command is only going skin deep. The obedience is not coming from the hearts. No matter how many times you tell that child, do it and do it cheerfully, you can't reach their hearts. Your word can't get there. The word of life can, and it's the same that's true with us as adults. What reaches our hearts, what reaches the hearts of our children, it's the word of God, the word of life, working by the power of the Spirit. That's what brings life to dead hearts so that they start to behave entirely differently from the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, so that we start to shine like lights in the world. It's through the life that's produced by the word. And so you understand, everything that Paul says here is grounded in the word of God, grounded in the gospel. It's as we let that dwell in us richly, as we read and meditate on God's life-giving word, as we hear it read and preached and sung, and hear it not just with our physical ears, but with faith, then God will do his transforming work. Then God is freeing us from our grumbling and disputing. Then he's at work transforming us into indeed cheerful children of God. And so the two parts of this exhortation are inseparable. They go hand in hand. As Paul says, do everything without complaining and disputing, and do this holding fast to this powerful word of life. But Paul is not exhorting the church to anything he is unwilling himself to practice. He's inviting them, as he so often does, to follow him as he follows Christ. And so he moves then from this exhortation to his own example. And that's our second point this evening, Paul's example. Remember, here, Paul is calling the Philippians to humble, cheerful, self-sacrificial service to the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. And he is now going to describe to them what that looks like by telling them how it looks in his own life. So notice here how Paul describes his own life of self-sacrificial service. He begins by talking about the past, and this is actually there in verse 16. As he speaks of his past work, running and laboring to bring the Philippians the gospel, which they've seen as he was beaten and imprisoned and labored to preach and teach. They saw him running and laboring in the past. And then in verse 17, Paul brings them back to the present situation. Remember, as he writes this letter, he's in prison in Rome. He does not know if this imprisonment will result in his release or his execution. He may indeed die. And this language of being poured out as a drink offering that he uses is language Paul would sometimes use to refer to his own death. And so that's probably what's in view here. As he says, even though I'm in prison, I might be poured out as a drink offering. I might die here for the sake of you and your faith. Right? That's the situation Paul's in. He's run and toiled. He's been obedient to God in service to Christ. And for all of that, what is his reward? Well, in this life's terms, he might be killed for all of this. But now notice Paul's attitude. Does he grumble? Does he complain? Does he dispute? Does he say, I shouldn't have to do this? Or you people are not worth what I'm going through? No, what does he do? He rejoices. He is full of joy here in verse 17 as he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is glad to be poured out like a sacrifice, even, indeed, a rather secondary sacrifice. This may be a bit complicated, it may help you to understand that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, drink offerings were relatively secondary. We all know the primary offerings, the heartbeat of the sacrificial system, were the offerings of animals. These offerings for atonement, like the burnt offering that we're so familiar with. And drink offerings were often alongside of those things, as a sort of secondary or supplemental offering to the Lord. And so it seems here that Paul is framing it this way. He's saying, you are the main offering. The sacrifice and service of your faith is at the heart of my concern. Paul wants them, as he tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, to present themselves as a living sacrifice to God. They are the living sacrifices, and the service that flows from their faith is at the heart of his concern. And as for himself, well, he's just a secondary drink offering poured out for the sake of them and their faith and their service. You see how Paul is saying he's willing to be obedient even to the point of death for the sake of their salvation, their fruitfulness, their faith, and he's willing joyfully, not grudgingly, not grumblingly, but joyfully. Paul is serving here as an example of what they should be, what he's calling them to. But as we read all of this, as we look at Paul as the example here, at least if you're like me, you can't help but begin to notice there is another example shining through. Paul's example here is not only himself as an example to the Philippians, but Christ, his own example, who is shining through him. It's Christ who has transformed Paul so that Paul is now able to rejoice in this way. And so just look with me now at this passage through the lens of Christ. This is one of those passages where just about every single clause could call your mind to Christ in a powerful way. So for example, verse 14, Christ, of course, did all things without complaining and disputing. He didn't quarrel or cry aloud, and his delight was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Christ was indeed the truly blameless and innocent one, the Son of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, wasn't he? Christ was the true light of the world. As we know well, he proclaimed, "I am the light of the world." And though Christ didn't need to hold fast to the word of life to have life produced in himself, we know that in fact Christ himself is the word of life, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us. And we see Christ here again in view as Paul reminds us that ultimately what is coming? The day of Christ, the day when he will return in glory. And then when Paul comes to his own willingness to be poured out as a drink offering, could it be that he had in mind the prophecy of Isaiah describing Christ, where he says in Isaiah 53 verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Now, you and I understand, and we need to understand as we see our failures to be these children of God without fault, that he was truly the one without fault. He was the Lamb without blemish or spot. And he poured out his blood for our salvation, for the atonement that we needed, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so that's even in view here. But I think more in focus is the overwhelming emphasis of this chapter that Christ was obedient unto death, as verse 8 said, that Christ was joyfully willing to lay down his life, to pour out his life for the salvation of his beloved people, for the joy set before him, which was the salvation of his people. He poured out his soul unto death. And so what Paul describes here does not begin with Paul. Paul is simply telling the Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is simply demonstrating to the Philippians that yes, indeed, the word of life can produce this change in dead sinners like me and now like you. And so now he invites the Philippians in verse 18 to join him in this, doesn't he? Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice together in this self-sacrificial, humble service to which God is calling us. This is what God is doing in those he's saved. God is at work in us to conform us to Christ, that we might be like Christ, cheerfully obedient children of God, who pour out our souls for others, for their sake, for their salvation. This is what happens when the word gives life, when the word of life takes root and begins to work in us who believe. More and more we're conformed to Christ, which means more and more we do all things without complaining and disputing, holding fast to the word of life. I understand, of course, and Paul does here. We've talked about this. This is utterly extraordinary. And this is completely beyond our ability to do in and of ourselves. If you do not hold fast to the word of life and then try to do all things without grumbling and complaining, you know you will fall flat on your face. No matter how hard you try to stop complaining, eventually, if that's in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. We will not shine as children of God in a dark world unless we're actually children of God by his grace. We will not do all things without complaining and disputing unless the word of life has produced new life within us. And so this passage drives us, of course, first to understand that you need to be in Christ. It's only those who are alive in Christ who have any hope of shining as lights in the world, as Paul describes here. So first and always, run to Christ and depend entirely upon him for your salvation. But then as those who have done that, fearlessly seek to obey this. put your complaining and your disputing in the crosshairs this week and go to war against them. Because God is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So make the effort, indeed. Be stirred up and encouraged to fight against self-exaltation, grumbling, disputing. Fight these things, understanding as you hold fast to the word of life that something is at work within you that is more powerful than you or anything this world can bring against you. It's Christ, the word of life, who has now given us the word of life to produce new life in us. And that's the answer to the riddle. That's the solution to the problem. How do we obey joyfully? Only in Christ. Only through the word of life. Let's pray now together. Oh, Father, we see these things, but now we turn to you to plead that you would make them a reality in us. Lord, it's one thing to understand the exhortation and the example that call us away from grumbling and disputing, but it is quite another thing to begin to live in this way, to walk in this way, for that, as we've already heard, we depend utterly upon you. And so, O Lord, even as we seek to put grumbling and disputing to death in ourselves, we plead with you that you would be uprooting these things from us. Lord, continue your good work in us. Change our hearts. Take away the grumbling and disputing and darkness that still lurk in the unswept corners of our souls, so that what would flow from our mouths would be what is fitting for those who are children of God. Lord, help us. We need your help if we are ever to more and more walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, help us in this and forgive us, for we know we often fail. We know we often complain and dispute. We thank you that in these failures, there is one who was truly without fault, that lamb without blemish or spot, whose blood was shed to take away our sins. And so we rest in that forgiveness, and we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.